We're glad that you can be with us today. Ruth and I are glad to have some friends visiting with us. Jim and Mary Chester. Mary was Ruth's roommate when she started at Moody. And they got to visit us, I don't know, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, somewhere in that window. And it's so great to have them back again. Make sure you introduce yourself. Just remember, they're from Canada. So you have to speak more slowly and loud, okay? But actually, we've discovered they're somewhat intelligent, and they could probably catch on. I know what you're thinking. I'm a very bad person. And I cannot disagree with that. But they're wonderful folks. And Ruth appreciated Muffy's friendship through Moody. And I've appreciated getting to know Muffy and Jim since then. And just make sure you greet them.
I understand they're staying another week also.
And we're going to have a drawing today. There's one for each day of the week, so make sure you enter more than once. Okay. Now, as I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11, you may be thinking, oh, no. Why are we always going back in time? Why are we going to look at something that happened in a faraway place, in a faraway time? Why are we doing that? Well, actually, we are doing that, but that's only part of the truth. Yes, we are going back to a faraway place, to a time long ago. But what we're going to read is just as relevant to us as it was to them. And the reason that is because when we go back in time and look at the mission of the early church, we need to realize that when we're looking at that historical aspect, we are looking at our present and our future. Because their mission is still our mission. And their mission will still be our mission tomorrow. So when we look back, what we're doing is really looking at the present and looking at the future. We were introduced to this great mission in the very first chapter of Acts. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." The earliest chapters of Acts focused on the spread of the gospel in and around Jerusalem, in the area of Jerusalem in Judea. Then in chapter 8, through the ministry of Philip, we saw the gospel spread to Samaria, not to mention some other places as well. And then in Acts chapter 9, what Luke does, he prepares us for the next step, the giant step. That giant step would be taking the gospel intentionally to Gentiles. But what Luke does in Acts chapter 9 is he slowly starts to prepare us for that next jump. And he does it by letting us know about the conversion and the call of Saul of Tarsus. Now, even though Saul of Tarsus would bring the gospel to many Jews, he would be known throughout history as Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, because he would have a very targeted ministry where he would seek to take the gospel to the remotest part of the earth with a focus on reaching Gentiles. Last week, Randy showed in Acts chapter 10 how Peter took that first official step when when God worked through circumstances and through visions and through people to bring the Apostle Peter face to face with Cornelius. And through the ministry of Peter, Cornelius became a follower of Jesus. The gospel had gone to a Gentile. And then Randy also showed us in the first half of chapter 11 how when Peter brought that news back over what happened, that the church glorified God for what had happened. But now as we proceed in the book of Acts, we find out that Peter wasn't the only one reaching Gentiles. Luke lets us know that a wave was about to crash on Gentile shores, a wave of gospel messengers. We're going to learn that other people were also bringing the gospel to Gentiles as well. Take a look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, and that word or that message in this context is a reference to the gospel message. That's the word that they were bringing. Speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now what Luke is doing right here is he's intentionally, by his choice of words, he's getting us to think back to what happened in chapter 8. He wants to bring us back to the flow of the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. He's linking what he's about to say now back to what happened in chapter 8. Remember what happened in chapter 8? In chapter 7, Stephen was stoned for identifying with Jesus, for preaching Jesus. And that led to intense persecution. It led to the death of Stephen and persecution of other believers. And one of the prime persecutors was Saul of Tarsus. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 8? Beginning in verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word about Jesus, the gospel. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So what Luke does in chapter 8 is he says great persecution happened and it led to the scattering of believers. And then in chapter 5, he picks up the scattering of one particular believer, and that was Philip. And then he talks about how Philip went to Samaria and began to proclaim the gospel there. Now what he does in chapter 11 is he wants to go back and finish the seeds that he planted there. Because remember, he told us, lots of people were scattered. Well, we only learned about one of them. We only learned about Philip. So now it's time for Luke to go back and say, you know, he wasn't the only one scattered. Let me tell you about where some of those other scattered people went. And so, verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. We don't know who these believers were. They're unnamed believers who scattered, but with what they brought with them was the gospel. Where did they go? Well, they went to Phoenicia. That's the coastal area that just begins just north of Galilee, hugs the Mediterranean Sea, goes up about 100 miles, is 10 to 15 miles wide, goes to 30 miles at one point, but pretty much kind of like Narragansett. you know, narrow and long. And it goes all the way up close to Antioch, where Syria comes back in and joins the coast. They also brought the gospel offshore. They brought it to the island of Cyprus, which was about 60 miles off the coast of Syria and about 100 miles west-southwest of Antioch. Cyprus was the homeland of Barnabas. Remember, we met him. First, we met him in chapter 4. That's where his family roots were from. They also scattered to the city of Antioch. Antioch was the provincial capital of Syria. A very, very significant city. It was considered to be the third most important city in all of the Roman Empire. The most important being Rome, the second most important being Alexandria, and Antioch was the third most important city. It was a truly cosmopolitan city. It was a center for commerce. It was a center for education. It was a center for religion. It was a center for immorality. They worshiped many different gods there. They worshiped Zeus and Apollo and Poseidon. They worshiped the goddess Astarte, who was considered the goddess of sexual love, and much of the worship of her consisted of prostitution. You know, if you think about cities today, probably the most significant city in our country we think of as being New York, and then Los Angeles, and then would come Chicago. Well, you might think of Antioch as Chicago, a very significant city. And now the gospel begins to make inroads there. Antioch had a very diverse population. Not only were there people from Syria, but there were people from Phoenicia, from Greece, Arabia, Persia, India, Egypt. The population was about 500 to 600,000 people. About half the state of Rhode Island lived in and around Antioch. And it's estimated that 25,000 people there were Jews. Some estimates go as high as 75,000. It's hard to know exactly because we don't have records of a specific sentence, but a census. But let's say there are at least 25,000 people there who were Jews. It was a big place. It was a diverse place, which meant that anybody, no matter how different you were, anybody could kind of blend right in there. But it also meant that if you happened to be monotheistic, if you happened to be a Jew or you happened to be a Christian, you would probably stand out in a place like that. Because you would be at odds with everybody else who was running to this God and that God and every God that was there. You'll notice that Luke points out here that those who were scattered went speaking the word, speaking the gospel, to no one except to Jews alone. So the first thing he does when he goes back in time to let us know about those who scattered, he points out that many of those who scattered, they were ministering within their comfort zone and consistent with what they understood about their theology. They were ministering to fellow Jews. They were ministering to people who were looking for the Messiah. That's where they were focused. But then Luke says this in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus is the island. Cyrene is not on this map. It would be just off the bottom of the screen. It would be in northern Africa. It would be in modern-day Libya. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, to the Hellenists, speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Not everyone was targeting Jews only. Some of those who scattered were reaching out to Greeks. It's probably not a surprise in the fact that the people who he talks about who were going out and targeting the Greeks were from lands that meant they were probably Hellenists, which means they probably had adopted Greek culture, had adopted the Greek language, so they were more familiar with people outside Judaism than Hebraic Jews who had their roots in Palestine and didn't know much beyond that. So it's not surprising that they would be the ones who would be likely to take a step outside Jewish evangelism and head to Gentiles. Who were they targeting? Well, it says they went sharing the gospel with the Greeks. Now, that word is translated in the New American Standard and the NIV and the New English Translation as Greeks. You have the English Standard Version or the New King James, it says Hellenists. If you have the King James, it says Grecians. If you have the New Living Translation, it says Gentiles. Now, there's some disagreement among scholars as to who these Hellenists or who these Greeks are. One school of thinking says what he's referring to is Hellenistic Jews they were going to. And then the other school of thought is, no, they were going to Greeks, Hellen Greeks, meaning Greeks as opposed to Jews. They were going to Gentiles. We're not going to get into all the discussion, but I think the clearest way to understand this is that Hellenists here in this context is a contrast to Jews, both Hebraic and Hellenistic. And he's speaking about going to Gentiles. And a couple of things that I think support that idea. One is the fact that Luke is introducing this in his story after he's already indicated now that Peter has brought the gospel to a Gentile. The church in Jerusalem is willing to accept this and glorify God over it. And now Luke goes back and traces this story to show, oh yeah, there are other people going out to get these Gentiles as well. And I think another piece of evidence that supports that he has Gentiles in mind is how Jesus is referred to here. Notice they brought the message. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Up to this point in the book of Acts, when we see Peter preaching and Stephen preaching, and we see the gospel being presented, Jesus is presented as Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I think it's interesting that what he points out here is Jesus wasn't being proclaimed these people as the Christ, but he's being presented as Lord Jesus. Even people in pagan religions were looking for a Lord. They were looking for a Savior. But Jews were looking for a Messiah, a Christ. And I think the fact that Luke defines their message as speaking about the Lord Jesus kind of confirms the fact that they were targeting Gentiles because they were promoting the Lord Jesus. These believers understood what Peter came to understand, that no one is off limits when it comes to the gospel. Anybody who can be saved will be saved one way, and that is through Jesus. And Gentiles need the gospel as much as any Jew. Luke's letting us know, we'll see this shift as we move through Acts, that he's letting us know that the Gentiles are becoming a more significant focus of ministry to the early believers. Jesus said we are to bring the gospel to the furthest parts of the earth, and that would include reaching the Gentiles. And you know what? These people who spread the good news, were finding great success. Verse 21. and the hand of the Lord was with them, and large numbers who believed turned to the Lord. What had happened earlier in Jerusalem and in Judea, what had happened earlier in Samaria, was now happening among Greeks, among Gentiles. The hand of the Lord, what a great expression for the Lord's powerful intervention in people's lives and in circumstances. The hand of the Lord was moving in a powerful way, and a large number of people were believing the message and turning to Jesus. They were moving from death to life. In the terminology of Jesus in speaking with Nicodemus, what happened is they were being born again. They were being born from above. What Luke is talking about here is the first stage in the spiritual life cycle, and that's spiritual birth. This is the way Paul describes conversion in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This describes what happens to anyone who becomes a follower of Jesus. This described the people in Antioch. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And you could read that picture and you could think about what life was like in Antioch with all these pagan temples. You can say, that certainly describes them. But you can look around Narragansett and South Kingstown and Providence and you can say, that describes everyone else as well. We're in the same boat. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward those in Christ Jesus. Can't get over the fact that we're saved by grace. You've got to repeat it again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That this was happening to Gentiles, to pagans in Antioch. And it still happens today. It still happens where we live. Let me just pause for a second to point out a couple of principles just in passing so we don't miss these. Some of them we've seen before. And these relate to the first stage in our spiritual life cycle. First thing I just want to point out, remind you again that evangelism can be aided by persecution. Sometimes we think persecution is the worst thing that can happen to the church. That it's like jamming on the brakes of a car. But scripture and church history don't agree with that. In chapter 8, we saw what happened to this persecution right off the bat. It just expelled Philip to Samaria, where he preached the gospel. And now we see it, the other effects of it that were happening at the same time, but Luke just didn't cover it at that time. God delights in taking barricades and turning them into bridges so he can make progress for the gospel. Wonderful things were happening. In case any sense of complacency was coming over the church, God said, that's not going to happen. So he lit a fire under the church and he used Saul of Tarsus and the church spread. And we see the second law of spiritual thermodynamics. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. God's enemies supply the heat and God, through his servants, provides the expansion. Second thing I think that's kind of caught my attention is evangelism is not just for the professionals. It says in verse 20 that they were speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The word speaking can mean normal conversation. And my sense would be that when these people went, I don't think all of them were preaching publicly. I believe all of them were promoting the Lord Jesus, but I don't think every one of them was standing up in a public place and necessarily proclaiming the gospel the way Billy Graham might, who just celebrated his 95th birthday. I'm also encouraged by the fact that these people aren't named. You know, when I read about the named people, I confess to you I get intimidated. I'm not a Peter. I'm not a Stephen. I'm not a Philip. And I read about them and I think, I'm not one of those. But I'm just encouraged by there are these unnamed people who were going out and they were preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter if anybody knows our name. It matters that we make known the name of Jesus. And that's what these people were doing. You don't have to be Billy Graham to be able to introduce people to Jesus. You need to have the same heart that Billy Graham has. A heart for the lost. But you don't have to have his name. Because the only name that really matters in evangelism is the name of Jesus. We can just share him over a backyard fence or over a cup of coffee and get the same results as somebody standing on a podium. Great things were happening, as we saw in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And good news travels fast. Verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. The word of the progress of the gospel, 300 miles to the north. Progress of the gospel among Gentiles. It wasn't just Cornelius and some around him. This is something on a bigger scale, farther away in the most significant Roman city in that area. So what does the church in Jerusalem do? Well, they like to check out new things. They had to check out what Philip was doing in Samaria, and they felt the need to check out what was going on up in Antioch. So what did they do? They sent one of their most trusted servants to check this out. None other than Barnabas, a man who, as we've seen in Acts, has distinguished himself over and over again, and he's not even done distinguishing himself. My guess is that the mission of Barnabas had two objectives in mind. One is to confirm that indeed conversion had come to Gentiles. And two, to encourage them in their faith. And as we're about to see, both those objectives were met. Look at verse 23. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. The first thing he did is he confirmed that salvation had come to them. The text says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. Now, Luke doesn't say what he witnessed, what he saw that was evidence of the grace of God, but he said he witnessed the grace of God. How did he witness it? I don't know, but I would think it would have come through the testimony of those who were converted. I'm sure Barnabas would have talked with them and he would have said, there's no doubt about it. God's grace has been manifested here. And why could he rejoice? The reason he rejoiced is because he knew they were truly converted. But the second thing he began to do says he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Remember, Barnabas wasn't his given name. His given name at birth was Joseph. But Barnabas was his nickname. What did that mean? Remember from chapter 4? Son of encouragement. So what's Barnabas doing? He's being true to his name. He He was true to his name in Jerusalem. He was true to his name everywhere he went. He's true to his name in Antioch. So what does the text say that he did when he goes to Antioch? He encourages them, all with resolute heart, to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas knew that conversion was only the beginning. Oh, we got them saved. Oh, it's wonderful. Rejoice. Forget about them. No. That is the beginning. So what does he do? He encourages them to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord for the long term. Barnabas knew from his own experience in Jerusalem that persecution would come. He knew there would be all sorts of pressure to walk away from Jesus. So what is the first thing he does? He says, I want you guys to live out your faith. Not for a week, not for a month, but I want it to characterize the whole of your life. These people were living in a city filled up with self-centered people. They worshiped false gods. They were no different than the people around us. Barnabas wants to make sure that the seeds of the gospel, which had taken root, which had sprouted up, would continue to grow, continue to flourish, and get to the point where they bear much fruit. So he says, guys, I want you to stay on the right path. Barnabas was so well qualified for this, because he has a track record of growing himself and nurturing and caring for other people. Notice how he's described in verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. How much would you give to be described that way in a sacred book? He was a good man. He was, the Greek word means good. He was a good man. He was a kind man. There was no badness in him. He was a man of character. I'd be happy with that. But he wasn't just a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was not energized by his own strength. He was not energized by his own will. But he was filled with God's Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was energized by the Holy Spirit, who was working in him and through him. He's also described as being full of faith. Here was a man who trusted God completely and became trustworthy and faithful as a result of that, because he continued in the path of continually trusting God and obeying God. He was full of faith and full of faithfulness. Kids, wouldn't you love to have parents who are described this way? Parents, wouldn't you love to have kids who are described this way? Wouldn't you love to have a spouse who's described that way? Better yet, wouldn't you like to be a spouse that is that way? Wouldn't you like to have a past? No, no, that's too convicting. It would be nice, I know, but let's get back to reality. I mean, but wouldn't it be nice to have a pastor and elders who are that way? Wouldn't it be nice for a pastor and elders to have a congregation made up of people who are that way? What a tremendous blessing. People like that are easier to love. They're easier to respect, and they're easier to follow. And people want to follow people like that. Would anybody describe you in the same way they describe Barnabas? A good person, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith. This doesn't require a special skill set. Doesn't require special gifting. It just requires a humble, transparent heart before God. And when you have that, that's when the goodness comes. That's when the Holy Spirit comes. That's when the faith and the faithfulness come. I think Barnabas was the right man for the job. Remember verse 21, before I got there, it says, a large number who believe turned to the Lord. Then after his arrival, what do we read in verse 24? At the end, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. It gives me a sense that the arrival of Barnabas did nothing to slow down the progress. I think things probably just continued as they were after he got there. God was at work in Antioch. He was at work among Jews, but what's noteworthy is he was at work among the Greeks, among the Gentiles. What God was using here now, he's using Barnabas to usher these new believers from the first stage of the spiritual life cycle, which is birth. Now he's starting to move them to the road, the second step in the cycle, growth or maturity. Because remember, conversion is not the end. Evangelism needs to be followed by edification, the building up of the new life that's born. It begins with the encouragement of Barnabas, but it doesn't end there. I was hoping we would get further today, but due to circumstances beyond my control, which is my inability to process things, we're going to have to finish it next week. But we're stopping mid-process here. You need to see what we're going to talk about next week that fits nicely here, but I think this is a good place to break. But before we close, just let me point out a couple of principles I think related to edification. We'll add to these principles next week. But I think there's a couple of things that it's worth stopping and saying, yeah, I think this is what's being emphasized here. First thing is this, that edification is a prime concern. It was a concern for the church in Jerusalem, 300 miles to the south. That's why they sent Barnabas, not just to confirm what had happened, but to see that these people grew, that they went on in their faith. And they sent one of the very best servants that they had. The church in Jerusalem had a commitment to the building up of these Gentile believers because they sent one of the best that they had. You know, we do that in our own way. Who wouldn't like to have the Craneses and the Schumanns with us? I'd kind of like to have them around. But we were involved in sending them to Germany, to the Black Forest Academy, so that they could minister for the growth and the nurturing of young people, of primarily MKs, whom God is going to use down the road, maybe in America or back on the mission field that they came from. Why do we do stuff like that? Because we care about edification. Not just of ourselves, we care about other people. Our vision goes beyond just here and now. I think a second thing that I just want to point out is that edifiers need to be growing themselves. They sent a godly, growing servant to Antioch. Now, he went there not just because he was from Cyprus, like the evangelist who went and started reaching the Gentiles. I'm sure that may have been a factor. It certainly couldn't hurt. But I think they sent him there because of the kind of individual he was. Remember, we saw him in chapter 4? What was he doing? He was encouraging people through his generosity. Remember in chapter 9, what did he do? He came alongside the Apostle Paul, whom many were skeptical of, and he takes him and he introduces him to the church in Jerusalem so that he would be accepted. What was he doing? He was helping Saul of Tarsus to grow so that he'd eventually become Paul the Apostle. And what's he doing here? He's walking on the scene. And he meets these Gentile believers. And right away, he starts to encourage them. Hey, there are many factors that contribute to the growth of the church. We've seen many of those principles repeated over and over in the book of Acts. Like the power of the Holy Spirit. Like prayer. But I think one element that we also see throughout the book of Acts, that Jesus makes himself known through the lives of his followers. Barnabas was a great individual to send because the people he was trying to encourage could look at his life and say, everything he's telling me is true in his own life. That there's an integrity there. Jesus was at work in the life of Barnabas. He himself had grown, so I'm going to listen to what he has to tell me about growing and walking with the Lord. Imagine you're going out looking for a rocking chair. I mean, you really want the best rocking chair that there is. Hey, you want it to last for you to rock your kids. You want it to last to rock your grandkids. You want it to get passed down so that your children can rock their grandkids. And you go into the furniture store and you tell the salesman what you're looking for. And so they got just the right thing. He leads you over to this rocking chair and he sits in it and you're sitting there watching him. One rock. Two rock. Bang. Do you need any help? That's not what you were looking for. You were hoping he would put an elephant in his lap and just keep rocking and rocking and rocking and rocking. You don't want what he has to offer. It can't even support him. What do you want it for? If we want to be edifiers, if we want to help people grow, then we need to be growing ourselves. We don't have to be perfect. I'm relieved to know that. We don't have to be perfect, but I do think we need to be growing. We need to be able, in most areas of life, to take somebody by the hand and say, follow me, and let's do this, as opposed to, you go ahead and do that. It's uncharted territory to me. We want to be used by God to help other people grow, then we need to make sure that we're growing ourselves. Next week, we'll see what else happened to bring them further down the road to maturity. Now, anytime we go back in the book of Acts, you might be thinking, no, we're going back in history, long time ago, place far away. No, we're just looking at our own present. We're looking at our own future. Because we are continuing in their footsteps. Our mission is the same as theirs. And what are we doing today? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. May God give us grace to evangelize and edify. May God use us to introduce people to Jesus and then encourage them to remain true throughout their lives. Lord, we just want to thank you for this little glimpse at the church and its outreach and how it's just ever expanding. And Lord, we want to share that mindset. We want to have that heart for those who don't know you. We want to have that desire to nurture others and to help them to grow once they become your followers. Lord, we pray that you put within our heart a desire to grow ourselves and also a desire to reach out and help others to grow as well. Lord, we know that this is your plan, and we want to be a part of that. We want to be a fruitful part of that, Lord, and by your grace, we ask that that would happen. In Jesus' name, amen.